today on the Bible study. I'm a little nervous about this. Got some hard passages that we're going to be dealing with in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Good morning and welcome to Pastor Chuck Spomer, pastor at Ascension Lutheran Church.
Good morning.
How are you today?
I'm very good, thank you.
You know this passage is hard, don't you?
Yes, sir.
Oh, good. I was afraid you were going to say, oh, no, what's so hard about this? When I was about,
three?
Mid-20s.
Okay.
That's when a friend of mine handed me the late great Planet Earth.
Mm-hmm.
Now, that book had actually been laying around my parents' house. I don't know if my mom had read that or what, but I remember seeing that book. I never even thought twice about it. Didn't know what it was. Then a friend of mine gave me The Late Great Planet Earth, which I found to be a very stimulating book. And it really did multiply my interest in the Bible. The things that were in there, I had no clue were actually in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I didn't believe they were in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
So I got a Bible, and I looked them up, because I couldn't believe they were in, and by golly, they're there.
And it scared the bejeebers out of you.
And one of them was 2 Thessalonians chapter 2,
yeah.
The man of lawlessness we're going to be talking about today.
Right.
So this is going to be a challenging text. Are you ready?
I think so.
Yeah? You feel like I put you on the spot?
Oh, you always do.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to put Pastor Spomer on the spot, we can just all put him on the spot. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Let's join our hearts in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, you promised that your Son, our Lord Jesus, who came to destroy the power of sin and death over us in his first coming, will come again as judge of all the earth. We ask that when he does come again, we may be thoroughly prepared through faith that your Holy Spirit gives us, so that trusting in him and leaning upon the promises that he has made, we may rejoice when he comes, lift up our heads to see our salvation, and that we may join all of those who are around your throne in praising your name forever and ever because of the salvation that you have done through him. We ask that you would bless us this morning in our study and give us your Spirit, so that even the difficult things of this passage may be brought to light, and we may be brought to understanding by your Spirit, and our faith in our Lord Jesus and his love for us may be increased. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.
Amen. If I were to oversimplify is there a name for the Hal Lindsey, Jerry Jenkins, Tim LaHaye?
Chiliasm.
Chiliasm?
Mm-hmm.
How do you spell that?
Chiliasm.
That derived from some obscure Greek word or something?
Yeah, for the idea of the millennium. It's the end times thing.
If I were to oversimplify it, so all you big Left Behind fans out there, don't get on me too severely here. If I were to oversimplify it, I would say that the chronology of the Hal Lindsey predicted end of all things,
mm-hmm,
begins with a severe deterioration of morality in among human beings.
Mm-hmm.
It's never been good, but it'll be especially bad as we approach the end. And as the world deteriorates into just a stinking pile of sin, Jesus will come back, but not all the way back. Come back,
yeah,
above the earth, and catch up the church.
Mm-hmm.
So you and I, for example, since we're believers, we just go up in the air to meet Jesus, and he takes us back to heaven, where we reside under the altar of God for 7 years, asking God how long it'll be before he avenges the blood of the martyrs.
That's Are we there
Revelation.
Yet?
And then in that seven-year period, while the church is taken out, there will be a 3.5-year period of peace, during which time a great political leader will emerge. And he will be the one to whom everyone will look for peace in this deteriorated world situation. He'll be pretty impressive. He'll even do what appear to be miraculous kinds of things. And then midway through the seven-year period, he makes a deal. He cuts a deal. And then everything goes to you-know-where in a handbasket. And that deteriorates into what is the Battle of Armageddon there in the Valley of Megiddo in Palestine. And the world is on the verge of destroying itself. And Jesus comes back, puts a stop to that. This time he comes all the way back to the earth, sets up his throne in Jerusalem on David's throne, and reigns here on earth for 1,000 years. After which point, Satan is loosed for a little season, makes a little trouble, he gets thrown into the lake of fire forever, and that's the end of all things. That's my summary of the Hal Lindsey story. Is that pretty much the way you understand it?
Yep.
The beast of Revelation 13, or the man of lawlessness in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, is a key component to that description that I just gave you. So pastor after pastor after pastor has come to this program to debunk, if you will, the Hal Lindsey or Tim LaHaye perspective. But this seems to be undebunkable. Is there such a word as undebunkable?
Undebunkable?
Now, here's the challenge that you and I face.
Okay.
Because 1 Thessalonians had a lot to say about the second coming of Christ. And 2 Thessalonians has some things to say about the second coming of Christ.
Right.
Verse 1 says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right. And are being gathered to him.
And are being gathered to him. So, see, that's the rapture. So,
we've
got two big predispositions. One is a whole bunch of people who claim to be Christians who don't even think about the second coming of Christ. They've never really thought about it.
Right.
Listen to what I just said and said, holy cow, where did all that come from? I've never thought one about any of that stuff. That's unbelievable. And then you've got the Hal Lindsey types who have this all figured out and are looking for stone being cut in Indiana and red heifers in Sweden or something. I don't know, all this kind of strange stuff. Those two poles of sort of like grossly uninformed and grossly misinformed with no overlap in the middle, and somehow you got to work your way in between those two places.
Okay.
Can you do it?
Sure. Just stick with the text?
Let me read with it.
All right.
Beginning of verse 1. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. So now we got a third problem.
Right.
These people thought they missed it.
Right.
Somebody apparently deceived them and said, well, second coming has already happened, you missed it, you've been left behind, I guess, in a way.
In a way, yeah.
What's that all about? Do we know?
Well, there is obviously some kind of a forged letter with Paul's name on it, which said that the day of the Lord had already happened, and as you said, the Thessalonians had missed it. And that what Paul is saying
is the original Left Behind series.
Well, yes. But in this case, they were not left behind because of anything which they had done or failed to do. It was a matter of Paul being accused of having misinformed them about the coming and when it would be and what would be the signs of it. And basically, Paul here is saying, no, that's not the case. What we have said about the second coming of our Lord Jesus is what Jesus himself has said and what the other apostles have said as well. The knowledge that they had when Jesus instructed them as to when he was coming and what they could see. All of the signs, of course, were already coming true, that there would be persecution, there would be a time of a great moral failure, and that under the persecution or under the temptations of the moral failures in the world, even the very elect, if it were so possible, would be deceived and would be led astray from the faith. And there were people that they could see who were leaving the faith. Paul, and so these things are coming true.
Paul goes on in verse 3 to say, don't let anyone deceive you in any way. for that day, meaning the second coming of Christ, that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God.
Yeah.
So, from these verses, some people have come to the conclusion that in order for the world to end, the temple has to be rebuilt.
Oh, okay.
The temple in Jerusalem has to be rebuilt.
And this is one of the texts that they use for that?
Yeah.
He sets himself up in the temple?
Yeah, because the man of lawlessness can't fulfill this word of Paul unless there's a temple. And, of course, that...
A physical temple.
A physical temple. And that's a problem because the Dome of the Rock, the second most holy shrine in all of Islam, is on the Temple Mount and would have to be moved.
Well, unless you accept Kaufman's theory as to where the temple stood, in which case there'd be plenty of room on there for both of them.
Really?
Yeah.
Okay, well, that could happen any day then.
Sure.
Let's get that temple started.
Yeah, like the Muslims who control that are going to allow that to happen, sure.
So...
But you know, this does not necessitate the reconstruction of a physical temple, certainly. To set oneself up in the temple of God is simply a symbolic way of saying that within the church, he asserts himself as being that which is God. Or we might even go so far as to say that within the self, which is the temple of God, designed to be the temple of the Holy Spirit, each one of us, that there is this man of lawlessness within us who desires to be worshipped as God.
You know, the skeptical among us, myself included, we get our skeptic antennas up when pastors like yourself sort of wash away what seems to be clear text to us by sort of extrapolating it out over 2,000 years.
Okay.
Saying that the man of lawlessness and the rebellion, which sound like specific articles on the adjectives on these these nouns, really refer to all men of lawlessness since Jesus' death and resurrection, the Hitlers, the Stalins, you know, all of those people down through history, and that the rebellion is not really a specific event that happens at the end of time prior to Christ's return, but is the rebellion that, you know, characterizes the 2,000 years. I don't buy it.
Okay.
Am I wrong?
Yeah. How was that for a definitive answer?
Yeah. Might as well cut to the chase.
Okay, then let's define the term end of time. When is the end of time? When is the end of the age?
When
is the age of the end? How about that, instead of the end of the age?
That's the present.
Yeah, the age of the end is now. Since the death and resurrection...
You're getting real close to confusing me here, though.
Well, since the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, we are in the age of the end. We are in the time of the end. Okay. And then during that time of the end in which we are living, all of those things which are prophesied concerning the time of the end are coming true. Have come true, will come true, and are coming true. Okay? Some of them have already been. Some of them are yet to come. It is perhaps difficult from our point of view to understand which is which. Now, the second question that I have is a good Latin question, cui bono, for whose good? Are we asking the question, for whose good are we postulating all these things? What difference does it make? Is the end going to come?
Yes.
Is Christ going to come again as judge?
Yes.
When he does so, will he receive us into his everlasting kingdom, and those who do not believe will be cast into the outer darkness, so to speak?
Yes.
Then what difference does this make? He says here, don't be deceived.
Well, it
with
makes
deception
this difference.
Concerning
it's here. Where? It makes this difference.
Okay.
It's here.
What's here?
This text.
Oh, okay.
Thessalonians chapter 2.
Right. In order to do what?
Well, I guess that's the question.
Okay. In order to, as he says here, not to allow these people to be deceived concerning a spurious prophecy which has come to light, which is, he says, a forgery, that the second coming has already come. He says, not going to be so. That's not the case. He said, what we have said before is exactly what's going to be. There's going to be the rebellion in the man of lawlessness.
Let me ask you this.
Yeah.
Since we've already established that you and I both believe that it is a is a fact that Jesus will return. We believe that based on Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
He is going to return.
Right.
Is it your opinion that the several years that precede his return will look essentially like all the other years that have gone by in the 2000, whatever it is, plus years that it's taken for that to happen?
Mm. Perhaps.
Or do you think that there will be that the years or maybe decade or so that precedes his return will be characterized by more immoral behavior and evil and wickedness than has been typical of the rest of the age?
Perhaps yes, perhaps no. I really don't know.
That's a real fine answer there.
Okay. But I really don't know, and therefore I cannot say. I do not have an opinion as to whether that's going to be, you know, the seven-year tribulation and all the falling away and all that kind of stuff is going to be a markedly different thing. What we see, or at least what we assume we see as we view our history and our current condition, is that there is a greater apostasy now than there has been in the past. That may be true, it may not be true, because all we can say is what we are living in right now. And we've not lived in previous ages. We have the reports concerning previous ages, but we don't know how deep those reports go or how accurate they are. We have no knowledge of what the future will be. So the danger is to say this is happening as of right now.
We have this knowledge of what the future will be.
Yeah, but we don't know whether the future that is being talked about is the present in which we are living.
Do you believe that Scripture supports the notion that while it has certainly been true that many antichrists have gone out into the world, John tells us that in one of his little letters, I think at the end of the New Testament,
mm-hmm.
many antichrists have gone out, and
right.
have gone out over the centuries. There have been all kinds of people who have been antichrist in all kinds of ways. But do you believe that Scripture teaches that there is coming at the end of time, prior to Christ's return, a single man of lawlessness who will dominate that period immediately prior to the return of Christ, so that the Bible speaks of a single individual in that way as opposed to sort of a generic evil presence throughout the age?
At the risk of sounding wishy-washy, I have no idea. I really don't have any idea. Because
no wonder nobody buys your books. Everybody buys Hal Lindsey's books.
Not only that, I haven't written any about this.
No, no.
So there you go. But, you know, it is altogether and entirely possible that there will be a single individual who will embody all of these characteristics and at a specific time in history arise and do these various things. It is altogether possible that there will not be, but that this is a conglomerate of all of those things that have gone throughout that period of history. All I know is that all of the conditions of the end that have been set up by Scripture have already occurred and probably will occur again, so that any time Christ cares to come, we cannot say, oh, you can't come now because, hey, look, you didn't do this one. This one's not accomplished yet. Nope, sorry, hasn't been this one yet. No, we can't do that because they've all happened, and the likelihood is they will all continue to happen. Now, whether there will be one specific, as I said, individual who will embody all of these things to that extent that he has been talked about among those who suffer from constipation of the mind and diarrhea of the pen, or whether there is going to be a specific seven-year period, which, by the way, I believe to be symbolic of that time of completion, but, you know, the persecution is going to be complete at the end. It's going to all have its beginning and end, and it will have its rationale, and all of that will be together. You know, whether that's going to be the case or not, it really doesn't matter. Because the issue is for us to always be prepared for the coming. And see, that's what he's getting at here with these Thessalonians. Guys, you can't lie down on the job. Somebody said the coming is already, so you're relaxing. No, don't do that. Don't relax. Don't think that the second coming has already happened.
Let me see. I'm going to try to make this question make some sense, but it's not going to be easy. It's a hard question to ask.
Okay.
As we approach a text like this, talking about the man of lawlessness and talking about the second coming of Christ and what we can anticipate and what we can know and what we can't know. We go to Revelation 13,
okay,
where John writes about the beast out of the earth. Most folks are familiar with that.
Mm-hmm.
John says, "Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon," etc., etc.
Mm-hmm.
He talks about how he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast. He causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead. Verse 18 says, "This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast." Wisdom and insight. And that causes a thinking, Bible-reading, Bible-studying person to say to himself, is there a wisdom, is there an insight that I can gain that I otherwise don't necessarily have, but I can gain using a scripture-interpret-scripture kind of approach and studying 2 Thessalonians 2 and comparing it to Revelation 13 and on and on and on, Matthew 24 and 25 and into Ezekiel and into Daniel, a study which produces wisdom and insight about this coming period of time, about the second coming of Christ, that the Bible has something to say if you're willing to pull all of these various scriptures together, and out of that emerges wisdom and insight. And then it seems like some pastors, not yourself, I'm not saying that you're one of them, come along and say, no, we can't know these things, and we can't, you know, it's all gray, and the Bible doesn't have anything clear to say about this. You're wasting your time. Get back to studying about, the parable of the sower or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
And that those two messages seem to be contradictory.
Oh, yeah.
The Bible seems to be calling us to go deeper into this, and
mm-hmm.
if we go deeper into
mm-hmm.
it, we can know more about it. We have wisdom and insight.
Mm-hmm.
So, which is it? Did that make sense? Did that question
yeah,
make sense?
Right.
Okay, all right.
I understood what you were talking about. The question is, what is wisdom and insight in this case? And, you use the principle of Scripture, interpret Scripture. To use the principle of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, we have to remember to major in the majors and not major in the minors, especially when it comes to this particular doctrine or teaching of the second coming of our Lord Jesus. The major thing is that the Scripture teaches us that Jesus will come at the end of time. When he does come again, that is when time will end, that he will come again as the judge of the earth, that when he comes again, he will not come to deal with sin, but he will come as the judge over those who believe and who do not believe. Those who are prepared to stand in the judgment, I hear the music,
yeah,
are those who have faith in him.
All right, hold your thought. I'm going to ask you to pick it up right there where you left off. You're listening to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert, and Pastor Chuck Spomer is with us today. We'll be back in just 4 short minutes.
The Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO. Celebrate Carnival in November at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park. The Missouri Historical Society invites you to learn more about the culture of our Hispanic neighbors by celebrating an early Carnival at the Missouri History Museum at Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park. Admission is free. It's happening Wednesday, November 9th, Wednesday, November 16th, and Saturday, November 26th. Celebrate Carnival in November at the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I'd like to pass on a little backhanded warning to church leaders every year as we Protestants celebrate the anniversary of the Reformation. In some ways, the entire Reformation happened as a radical reaction to a church building program. This building program, 500 years ago now, was to raise funds to build St. Peter's Basilica. The theology behind how the church leaders got it into their heads that they could sell people forgiveness of sins, called indulgences, is too complicated for us here. But it was the obscure Augustinian friar from Saxony, Martin Luther, who pitched himself right into a controversy by writing a position paper against this fundraising tactic. Luther's opponents, I am sure, would have quoted some of the following verses from the New Testament Epistle of James to quiet the author of the 95 Theses. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast, of bird, of reptile, of sea creature can be tamed, and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. The problem comes when we try to quote the Bible to support our position rather than studying the Bible to come to a position. That's just what Luther was writing about. Indulgences are positively harmful to the recipient because they impede salvation by diverting charity and inducing false sense of security. Christians should be taught that he who gives to the poor is better than he who receives a pardon. He who spends his money for indulgences instead of relieving a want receives not the indulgence of the Pope, but the indignation of God. Lord, how hard it is for us to keep proportion in things holy. Help us indeed to watch our tongues, but help us also to speak out for what is important in the kingdom of God, even if it is unpopular. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who shed his blood on Calvary's tree to make salvation accessible to one and all. Amen.
They're calling it Harmony Through Handsprings at the City Museum. Circus Harmony Fortissimo is a creative confluence of music and circus arts featuring some of the most talented performers in St. Louis. This multicultural show features live music, tumbling, juggling, balancing, and aerial artistry performed by the St. Louis Arches and other youth circus performers from the Circus Day Foundation. It's happening at the City Museum Saturday, November 19th at 2 and 7 p.m.
Welcome back to our Bible study. I always have to wonder, as people are listening to us, and we're talking about Hal Lindsey and Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, and I know that there's somebody listening to us who are fully believing the Hal Lindsey. That's the way they see it. They're completely devoted to that way of seeing it. And then they hear us talking about it and saying it's not correct. And they don't like that. They get offended by that. And then and I know we've got somebody listening to us who doesn't know why we're talking about any of this stuff. Hey, what the heck does this matter? You know, Jesus might not come for 1,000 years. Let's talk about something important.
Okay.
There's, you know, just two opposite poles there.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, we're going to talk about it because it's in the Word of God. And it
has to be this one that we're talking about today, yes.
So we had to interrupt you there in the middle of your...
Right. Answer to the question.
Yeah.
And
get back up.
Okay. Let's see if we can. When it comes to whether these things are going to be happening in that fashion or not, you know, the idea of scripture interprets scripture. We have to go from the point of view of the major things, and the major things is that Christ is coming again, and he is going to come as judge. And when he comes as judge, those who have faith in him will be received into eternal life, and those who do not have faith in him will not be received into eternal life. The mistake comes when trying to determine when precisely these things are going to happen. That's when the mistake comes. The call for wisdom here and for insight is not that we can find esoteric things in the scriptures or things which are hidden in the scriptures, but that we have to take the things which are obvious in the scriptures. And remember that when Revelation was written, it was written as a kind of a code book for Christians against those or outside of those, unattainable by those who were their enemies.
Code book, Patrick?
Yeah.
Code book.
See, code
now,
book.
You've just contributed to the perspective that...
Oh, that there are hidden codes in the Bible?
Well, no, I'm not talking about...
The Da Vinci Code.
I'm not talking about that. But that it is cryptic.
It is.
And that in reading it, it's not necessarily going to speak in black and white terms.
Correct.
So that one reading and you've got it.
Right.
You
and
just,
to assume, the assumption that many people make when they read this is that they can read this with a 21st century mind and understanding. And take the images here and the symbols here.
It is a timeless book, isn't it?
It is a timeless book. Indeed, I like that. That's very good. But you have to understand both the time in which it is written and the time to which it refers.
In 1 Thessalonians 5, a chapter we just studied a few days ago,
mm-hmm.
Paul says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. I think Hal Lindsey puts that scripture in the middle of the seven-year tribulation when everybody thinks that everything is going well under this new man of lawlessness, beast, because they don't know his real character. And then Paul says, but you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief.
Mm-hmm.
So using scripture to interpret scripture and jumping over to Revelation 13, where we find that we can apparently obtain wisdom and insight into these otherwise seemingly obscure things, so that it implies that if Jesus is coming back tomorrow, you and I will not be saying, well, we know that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, but we'll know enough that we won't be surprised by it because of the signs that are going on around us.
Mm-hmm.
Like building a new temple in Jerusalem, like that. Can you speak to that?
Sure. First of all, the reference that Paul makes there in 1 Thessalonians 5 is almost a direct quote out of Isaiah. Many of the other Old Testament prophecies, especially the idea of peace and security, there's peace and security when there is not peace and security. The false prophets were those who were saying, hey, you don't have to worry about anything because, after all, we have still the worship of Yahweh and the sacrifices that we're making to him. So don't worry about anything. He's going to hold off and everything's going to be fine, without understanding that what God wanted from them primarily was the broken heart of repentance and faith in him rather than the performance of the sacrifices. And so because they were apostate, in other words, they were following other gods and exchanging the truth about God for their own made-up myths and ideas, that he was going to bring upon them the destruction that he had promised. And they were walking around saying, we're fine, we got hundreds of years, we got thousands of years, we don't have to worry about anything, and that wasn't going to happen. Now, the wisdom and the insight here is not to know, for instance, that we're real close. That's not the wisdom and insight. The wisdom and insight is to know that we are always ready for his coming. We will be surprised when it happens, but we won't be confused and surprised. We will be joyful and surprised. Because Jesus teaches us in, what is it, Luke, to lift up our heads when we see the day approaching, because our salvation is nearer than when we had believed. You don't duck your head when the destruction comes. You lift it up because you know that it's going to be something which is going to restore you and not destroy you. So there's the wisdom and insight. The wisdom and insight is knowing that the life of a Christian is a life of constant repentance, so that we apprehend by faith those gifts which God gives us, his gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation, which is what Scripture is all about. That's why I said we can't major in the minors. And the minor is, when is this all going to happen? What are the precise signs of the end? That's the minor stuff. The major stuff is, are we living in the faith that God gave us by the power of his Spirit, together with our Lord Jesus Christ, receiving his gifts and having his forgiveness?
I'm going to read on here, and then we're going to take a phone call from Bill out in St. Louis County. Hold on, Bill. Verse 5 says, don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth, and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. All right, Bill, you're up next here on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning to both of you. The thing I wanted to say about this was, you know, it's so unimportant that Jesus would have to come back and reign 1,000 years, and the scriptures say that all believers in Jesus have everything they need now, that they need, that there's really nothing more they really need, and it would almost make it look like God couldn't handle Satan first time around. And so the whole point of any belief of another 1,000-year reign and giving people other chances, which the Bible does clearly shows that there's no second chance, it would just be a waste of 1,000 years. That's all I wanted to say. Thank you.
All right.
Thank you. Yeah, I like that. It would be a waste of 1,000 years.
It would. All right, let's focus on these verses 5 through 12 here that I just read.
Okay. So Paul says, first of all, that he had spoken about these things when he was with them.
I wonder what do you think that sounded like? I'm trying to picture Paul sitting there in the synagogue up there in Thessalonica, or maybe the Cafe Thessalonica, you know, shooting the breeze with some of the Thessalonians.
The Starbucks there, yeah.
And he's telling them about Jesus is coming back, and he's telling them all these things.
Right.
I wonder what that sounded like.
Well, you know, they probably said, oh, really? You know, is he going to come back out of Damascus or what? You know, is he going to... how's that going to happen? And of course, Paul would then tell them the things that Jesus himself said, that it would be like lightning from the east to the west, would be a surprise, a day of the thief coming in the night, you know, that kind of thing. The day of the Lord of the Old Testament being the day of judgment and the day when God not only sets everything right, but vindicates those who are his believers and punishes those who have been the enemies of the believers in the church, that kind of thing. Including things which are perhaps a little lost to us now about the man of lawlessness and what that was and how that was going to work. Maybe he was not any more specific than he was now in 2 Thessalonians.
It says, now you know what is holding him back, the man of lawlessness.
Yeah, they did.
What is it?
It's a good question. There are several opinions as to what it was that was holding him back. Maybe Paul's missionary journeys was holding him back because he was out there proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and there were many people who held to the gospel of Christ and themselves became those who articulated the gospel of Christ in their various contexts. Some think that it was the Roman Empire that was holding the man of lawlessness back because the man of lawlessness was one who was going to take not simply political power, but he was going to take also power of the church, religious power, and he was going to twist that and misuse it. According to, you know, that's what it means when he stands in the temple of God, calling himself God and worship, you know, opposing everything that is worshipped as God. There are those who think it's the power of the Holy Spirit, that when the Roman Empire was removed, then what arose but the office of the papacy, and that for them was the man of lawlessness, who claims to speak for God and to be God, desires to be worshipped, stands in the temple of the Lord as the Lord himself. There are those who think that it perhaps is all civil government, which by the fact that it holds the reins against lawlessness, and when civil government breaks down, then the man of lawlessness will break out. There's all kinds of ideas about what that is, the work of the Holy Spirit itself, and that God at one point will withhold the work of the Holy Spirit through a famine of the hearing of the Word of God, that the apostasy in the church will be great enough that there will be very few people who will actually be proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and the man of lawlessness will again break out. So there's all kinds of ideas about what it is that is holding him back, but Paul helps the Thessalonians to understand it.
So if I were to teach, let's just say I were a Bible study teacher down
okay.
at Ascension there, and you happened to
come on anytime.
Walk by my classroom, and you heard me teaching something like this, that the man of lawlessness is a future individual a real person who will capture the attention of the world just prior to the second coming of Christ, and that the only thing that keeps him from being revealed to us all now, if he's in the world, is the activity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit restrains him. But just prior to this, what's called here the splendor of his coming, it's a specific reference to the actual coming of Christ. Just prior to that coming, the Holy Spirit will be taken out of the way, and that will allow the man of lawlessness right there at the end of all things to be revealed to us all. And then he will be destroyed by Christ's coming. Now, you're standing outside the door there, and you're listening to me teach this. Are you coming inside the room, Pastor? Or are we going to have a meeting later, or what's going to happen there?
We'd have a meeting later, and I would say, okay, you're going to have to tell me why it is that you say these specific things. I'm not going to say that you're wrong. I may tell you that in order to be accurate in your teaching, you're going to have to go back in your class next week and tell them that there are other ideas and considerations that people have concerning who this man of lawlessness might be, and that your teaching of them this week was one among many options rather than the single only interpretation of all of these scriptures.
The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing.
Right, Revelation 13.
Now,
right?
I understand that.
Yeah.
I understand. Well, everything that it seems to me on the surface of what I just read makes perfect sense to me. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. All right, I understand that. This is the part I don't understand. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness.
Okay.
Now, you know that I'm a fairly simple-minded guy. I'm deadly serious here. This seems to contradict. God is not willing for any man to perish, but for all to hear the word of God and
sure,
be saved.
Sure, right.
How
can, and that is true.
How can that be true on one hand when God is sending? It doesn't say the devil is doing this. It
right.
seems to me like, well, they must have made a translation error here. God doesn't do this. The devil does this.
No.
And that would be entirely consistent with the verses that preceded. But
no.
Because God sends them a powerful...
No.
Isn't a delusion isn't it dishonest? If you delude somebody, haven't you deceived them?
No.
Well, help me out here because
okay.
I'm struggling with this.
The key is verse 10. What does verse 10 say?
And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved.
So why are they perishing?
Because they refuse to believe the truth.
And perishing here, to those who are perishing, St. Paul says the cross is what? It's a stumbling block.
Okay.
To those who are perishing, but to those of us who believe and are and have life, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So to those who are perishing, to those who already have rejected the truth, what does God send them?
A delusion.
A powerful delusion. And the powerful delusion is that they are correct. Is that not the powerful delusion?
I don't know. That's what I'm asking.
Okay, that they are correct and that the cross is not the means of their salvation. He sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And that they'll all be condemned. What is the destiny of those who reject the cross and the Spirit who works through the cross?
Eternal death.
Right. So that's what God does.
I don't get it.
Why not? What?
When you sit,
is God only the author of positive judgment? Is he not also the author of negative judgment?
I'm not quite sure I know what you mean there, but I think, yes, I would
agree. Does God only send people to heaven and the devil sends people to hell?
No.
No. The devil does not have power to send people to hell. Only who has power to send people to hell?
God.
God. Jesus says, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather be afraid of him who can kill both body and soul in hell. And he's talking about his Father there. He said, you stand in awe of him, you stand in reverence of him, rather than in awe and terror of those who can only inflict bodily harm on you.
I guess my simple-minded, as I try to understand this, you know, and I admit that the fault of my thinking here is I'm trying to put God in a box. I understand that. But mm-hmm. that's, you know, as I said, I'm not the brightest guy in the world. But it seems to me that if God is not willing for any man to perish, but for all to come to the knowledge of Jesus and to be saved,
right,
he would not be sending a delusion. He would be sending an illustration. He would be sending a message which overcomes their believing in the lie.
Oh, that's still there.
It is?
Yeah, the gospel is always there. The gospel is always there. But those who delude themselves and who love the truth, who don't love the truth, they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. It's not just that they have one time said, you know, that gospel doesn't make any sense to me and that kind of stuff. It's rather that they have refused. It is a consistent refusal of the gospel truth. And any consistent refusal of the gospel truth holds the Holy Spirit away. What happens as a result of holding the Holy Spirit away at arm's length and not allowing him to work on us is that the delusion within us becomes stronger and stronger and stronger. And God permits that to happen. He sends that delusion.
All right, let me use a really goofy little analogy to see if I can sift this down and maybe I'll get a handle on this.
Okay.
I'll just kind of make up a hypothesis here, but let's say that you're a financial manager planner and you've been doing it for 40 years and you're good at it. You are really good at it. And it's Thanksgiving and there you are sitting on the sofa with your brother-in-law and you're talking about how your investments have done this year and why you've done very well, Pastor Spomer. Your investments are really paying off.
My wife's happy to hear that.
And he says to you, well, I'm getting ready to invest in ABC Industries because I got a tip from a guy that I drink beer with down at the tavern, and I think this is really going to take off. And you, through your vast experience and expertise, you know that this is a bad deal. And this guy's getting ready to put his life savings into ABC Industries, and he's about to lose everything. And you say to him, I don't think you want to do that. Oh, yeah, and he tells you for all the reasons why the tavern guy is in.
Mm-hmm.
And so you look at him and you say, okay, you do that. You take your life savings and you put it in ABC Industries. You go ahead and do that. Is that sort of like sending the delusion?
Yeah. I imagine it's kind of like that. It's like...
Because we do that sometimes.
Oh, yeah, we do.
When we've died on the cross, you know, to mess with the analogy here, when we've poured everything we have into it, we've covered all the distance, and we offer it to somebody, and they say, no, I think I'm going to do the really stupidest thing that I can think of. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we step back and say, okay, you buy ABC Industries.
Right.
Is that what's going on here?
It's somewhat like that. It's like Pharaoh, God hardening Pharaoh's heart. What happens is Pharaoh continues to reject God and God's activity. Pharaoh's heart is hardened not in the time of trial. What happens in the time of trial is that he is brought back to his knees in repentance. Whenever the trial is removed, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Notice that.
Yes.
And it is in the time of no trial that he reverts back to that kind of thing.
It's the adversity that produces the tenderness.
Right. And here's the same thing. It's somebody left us a message here, Romans 1:28, and that does indeed help. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. God allows and gives us over to the depravity of our own mind. The strong delusion is not one which God makes up and sends, but rather one which he sends, which is in our own mind already.
Here are the final verses. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold of the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word or mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Some people listening to us, we have 2 minutes left here. Some people listening to us believe that they are Christians because they found God at the end of some kind of lifelong or semi-lifelong quest. Can you just preach a one-minute sermon here on brothers loved by the Lord because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved?
Oh, yeah. We do not make a quest for God. We know that from the witness of Scripture, we do not quest towards God, but we rather, our quest is away from God, probably in towards ourselves. And the issue for us becomes one of, how do I find myself or what I want? God is the one who reveals himself to us, and he tells us that he has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, before the creation of the universe, he has chosen us, and that is a very great comfort to us. And he says here also, not only has he chosen us, but he has chosen us to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He has chosen us by means of what the Holy Spirit does in our hearts through the Word and the sacraments, by the means of grace that he has given us. And that faith is in the truth, the one who is the truth, the way and the life, Jesus Christ himself. And so it is God's searching for us, not our searching for God, that makes the difference. It is he who has chosen us, not we who have chosen him. All of the work of salvation, including the impetus to begin on the road of salvation, comes from God himself, not from us. So God calls us by means of the gospel. It's the only way that he begins to awaken that life that we need, that we don't have by birth. But he places it into us by the power of his Holy Spirit through that gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the seed which bears within it the life that is necessary to foster it.
From the beginning of time.
From the beginning of time, since even before the beginning of time.
We're out of time. We're at the end of time here, but not the end time. Well, I guess we are.
We are in the end time.
I'm still confused. But you did a good job. You did a good job. I'm going with you. My dim bulb's a little brighter. Thank you so much.
Well, thank you.
Pastor Chuck Spomer there on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 here on our Bible study program. We wrap up our study next time here, 2 Thessalonians 3. And after that, we're going into the Old Testament, I think to Nahum. You ever heard of Nahum?
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.